about to follow. Or you could look at it this way. Oh, he saves the controversial stuff until everybody's gone out of town. There's this perennial question. What's up with the Apostle Paul when he says, you are justified before God by your faith? And since the time of the Reformation, biblical scholars, biblical exegetes, people who have studied the word seriously, in the Protestant vein have said, justification is God's declaration that you are blameless because of the work of Christ. You stand before God guiltless because of the amazing cleansing power of what Christ did on that cross. And the Apostle Paul is very absolutely clear in teaching that that comes to us by faith, and faith alone. Sola fide. For centuries, that has been the Protestant understanding. Then we've got the Apostle James, who comes along, and he says, don't you know faith without works is dead? Well, dead kind of means dead, useless. Huh? What is the... Now, there are people who will try to sew these two things together. We're justified by faith alone without works. Well, don't you know that if you don't have any works, your faith is dead, useless? They try to sew those two together, but in my understanding, when they try to do that, they invariably discount what is said over here, or they discount what is said over here. So finally, we're going to have the answer to it, because, you know, I said that with... tongue-in-cheek, don't you? That I have no illusion that this thing that has been studied for generations is still a source of contention. But I would like to offer you a perspective on this whole thing. Of course, nobody really believes that Paul is opposed to James and James is opposed to Paul. The question is, how can both of these things be true simultaneously? We're continuing our study in the book of Romans, and we have reached Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 27. What he's done for us now, well, we did a little more than what he's done for us. We began to talk about this whole concept of our being guilty because of our sin. We talked about the fall, leaving that state of innocence, coming down here, and being in a state of non-innocence, which has produced original sin, which is the sin that we inherit from Adam and Eve, because they are our spiritual parents. We have the that imperfect in our DNA, that original sin, that rebellion against God that they demonstrated, which leads to a life of what is called depravity. Not, that doesn't mean a life totally devoid of any good. It means a life that has been totally affected in all areas. We die physically because of sin. Our emotions are goofed up because of sin. And even our spirits and our wills have been affected by this fall. Therefore, we all stand guilty. That's what has prepared us for the gospel. In chapters 1, chapters 2, through the first part of chapter 3, he's drilled that into us. Do you see? You bear the guilt. Yeah. Now, if you accept that, that opens the door for the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the doctrine of justification. And last week we did this little thing here to symbolize the preciousness. This is a very precious, although fake, diamond in this box. And that's a picture of our justification. It is so beautiful, and that's what he unfolds in this book. It's so beautiful, and it has these aspects, these facets to it. He talked about the facet of our redemption. the price that Christ has paid to redeem us from this guilt so that we can stand justified, blameless before God. And then there's the facet of the propitiation that we looked at last week. The propitiation is the idea that God is satisfied. Yes, what Christ did on the cross really does completely justify you apart from any of your works and faith alone in the sacrifice of God. What a beautiful gem. But it wouldn't be so beautiful to us if we hadn't realized I'm guilty. I do bear original sin. I do. I am deprived in all the areas of my life. I can't live perfectly. This becomes such a beautiful thing. And as a result of all that, I'm guilty. Then this becomes such a beautiful thing. Your justification, purchased by the redemption in Christ, and the propitiation that satisfies God. And we look at it and we say, yes, thank you. Natural question to follow. Verse 27, Romans 3. Where then is boasting? Where then do we get the idea that there's some place in this beautiful gem of justification? There's some, see that little facet there? I did that. I can take credit for it. No. There's no little facet in this gem of justification that I can attribute to myself, that I can take credit for. Where then is boasting? I look at this beautiful gem and I say, nowhere. I can take credit. It is, as he said, what did he say? He said in verse 24, we are justified as a gift. How do you take credit for a gift? Something that is given to you. You don't, just like I told the kids, you don't take credit for the gift. You receive it and you rejoice in it and you respond with gratitude. You respond with thanksgiving. And that covers the whole life of a Christian who recognizes their guilt, recognizes this gem of justification accomplished by Christ through his redemption and through his propitiation. And how can I not live a life of gratitude and joy and expression of my thankfulness to him? But no boasting. There's no place for that. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. It's like a door that you start. It's like a door. I don't know. This is not going to be worth it. I want to come in and boom. I'm shut out. I'm excluded. And my taking credit or my telling God, you know, I'm glad I could work this thing out with you. I'm glad you and me together kind of brought about my justification, my blameless condition before you. Where is it? It's excluded like a door would shut you out. By what kind of law? And when he uses law here, he's talking about what principle? Based on what principle is boasting or taking pride or taking credit? On what principle is that justified? What principle do you use to say, yeah, I contributed? Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of principle? By the principle of works? No. The principle of works says you work and you contribute and you help God and then, you know, it's a joint effort between you and God to bring about your salvation. The works then do not exclude boasting. The works actually encourage boasting. The works actually encourage a person to say, well, I did this and I did that and I went to church and I gave all that money and I studied the Bible and I did all those things. So it's kind of a joint effort between me and God. So he gets the credit, probably the most credit, and I get my credit too for what I, where is that? How is that excluded? On what principle? Not on the principle of works. The principle of works encourages us to do that. Well, what principle then excludes it? Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. If the only reason I am justified is because I place my faith in this gift, in the Christ who gave me this gift through his redemption and through his propitiation. If that's the only thing I can say is the basis of my relationship with God, then any taking pride, any taking credit is excluded. The only thing that's left is faith, confidence in the love of God for you in Christ. Where then is boasting? Is it excluded by what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Now, verse 28 deserves a trumpet fanfare just before it. For we maintain, and that's very important, we apostles, we who believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we maintain, we hold this truth. It's like, what's the, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that we are all created, that's what we're all created equal. That's what we stand for. That's what we hold, that's what we put forth. And that's what the Paul is saying here. We maintain this. This is the core of our confidence. This is the core of our faith. What is it? For we maintain that a man or a woman or a person is justified, blameless in the eyes of God, guiltless by faith, apart from works of the law. And this is anarthrous. It's apart from law, any kind of law. The Jews had the law of Moses. They were responsible to keep that, and they blew it. The Gentiles have the law of conscience. They're responsible to keep that. You know, just because the law of Moses says you shall not commit murder, the law of conscience, we saw this in chapter 2, the law of conscience tells us the same thing. We should not commit murder. So we all have violated whatever law we were under, the law of Moses or the law of your conscience. We all stand guilty. And it is that we become blameless by faith, apart from works under the law of Moses or works under your own conscience. That is the core of the gospel. That we are made justified through the sacrifice of Christ, our faith in that, not our contribution on top of that, not our achievement to somehow enrich that or enhance that. How could you enrich or enhance this blessed sacrifice of our Lord Christ? The most precious blood of Christ is sufficient, and that alone is sufficient. So in verse 28 is an amazing statement of the gospel. For we maintain that a man or a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Am I talking to the Jews only who had the law of Moses? No, we're all guilty because we all have our law. Is God the God of the Jews only? No. Is he not also the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. So Jew and Gentile operate on the same basis. We are guilty. We have violated the laws of God. And the only way we can stand justified before God is by faith. We can't go back and unring those bells. We can't go back and stop at those lights we ran through. It's there, and it will always be there. By the way, that's a point. Sometimes people will say, well, justified means, I just told you that justified means God has declared us blameless. Sometimes people will say, well, justified means it's just as if you had never sinned. And I don't think that's quite accurate. It's not just as if you'd never sinned. It's because you've sinned and because of the sacrifice of Christ that we are now declared blameless. It's not, he doesn't just say, well, I'll pretend that didn't happen. I'll pretend you weren't a jerk all those times. I'll pretend you weren't so egotistical and proud all those times. I'll just wipe that. No, he's a God of justice. It's got to be paid for. So it's not just as if you've never sinned. It's that my sin has been taken from me, and I am declared righteous, justified. Verse 30, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised, the Jew, by faith alone, sola fide, and the uncircumcised, the Gentile, through faith, is one. It's the same God, and he deals with us all the same way. Whatever law we've broken, the payment has to be made, and then one can be declared blameless, and the payment has been made by Christ. Now, some people are going to say, well, wait a minute, that law of God, that governed a people for generations. You can't just throw that away and say, oh, that's meaningless. If you say we're justified by faith alone, then you're discounting this eternal law of God that is true and righteous. How can you just ignore that and say you're only justified by your faith? He answers that question. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Are we saying the law of God's nothing? No. We're saying it's incredibly important. If it weren't so incredibly important, why would the blessed Son of God have to die on the cross? And sometimes people will call this concept that you are justified before God by faith alone, they will call that, oh, that's just cheap grace. You don't have to do anything. You just receive it. Cheap. If it was so cheap, why did the pure, blessed, eternal, holy Son of God have to die such an agonizing death where all of the sins of all of the world were laid on him? You think that's cheap? How could that be cheap? That's the most precious blood of Christ. Precious because it's pure from all eternity. Precious because it is eternal. And precious because it's absolutely pure. Nothing cheap about it. It's free. It's free to us. But never call that freeness cheap. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We show that the law is good and right and just. And we need to be forgiven from it. It doesn't need to change. We need to be forgiven of it. That's why the death of Christ accomplishes that, and the life of Christ accomplishes that. In his death, he makes payment for our infractions of the law. By his perfect, sinless life, he lived the law of God perfectly. And in that way, he honors the law of God forever. Nothing makes that law of God cheap, or nothing makes that law of God irrelevant, even to us as Christians. Okay, let's say you buy that. Let's say you buy that he has presented to us our guilt, and then he's presented to us the solution of our guilt, which is the sacrifice of Christ that atones for our sins and satisfies the law of God on our behalf. And the only thing we need to do is believe that, hang on to that, hold on to that, rely on that, depend on that, trust in that, have faith in that. And that, in the eyes of God, puts us in this state of justification. Let's say you buy that, and then you come to James, and you hear this, James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If Paul says it's faith alone, sola fide, and James says it's got to be faith plus works, how do you reconcile that? Let me suggest that Martin Luther has done a beautiful job in reconciling it in one statement. Here is our faith. Here is God. Here's other people. What Paul is talking about is what justifies, the faith that justifies us in the eyes of God. He accepts the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. That totally makes you clean. That totally makes you everlastingly acceptable to God. But when, if you'll notice, when we come to James, the whole context in James is about how we treat other people. In the earlier part of this chapter, he says, somebody comes into your congregation, and you see they drove up in a Bentley out there. You look through the window, whoa, Bentley. He comes in, say, hey, come on, can we help you? And then you see somebody came in on a, I'm going to get in trouble here. They just walked in, and their shoes are all scruffy, and they're dirty, and they got tats, and they got piercings. They stink. How are you, sir? We're delighted. We're delighted that you're here with us today. I'm trying to block, I hope you don't see. That doesn't represent us. All you need To have God accept you is faith in the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, on your behalf. But what does that do for anybody else? Nothing. What does that do for this guy who's hungry? For this guy who needs the gospel?
Well, I have faith in Christ.
And I ignore him. What does my faith do for him? Absolutely nothing. I didn't give you that statement that Luther said. He said, God doesn't need our works. But our neighbors do. And if I have faith in God, does it make a difference? Notice that in this verse 14, he says, what use is it, brethren, if a man says he has faith? He's talking to hypocrites. I can say I'm a Christian all day long. That doesn't make me love this person. I can say, yeah, I believe Jesus and all that stuff. But in my heart, there's no real, all that is words. And he says, if all you've got is words, it does absolutely nothing. And as a matter of fact, if it's just words, it isn't this faith either. It isn't a reliance upon the goodness and the mercy of God. Paul is talking about justification from God's point of view. What makes you acceptable to me? Why should I receive you? James is talking about what good our faith does anybody else. After all, when we become a Christian, we could just go on up to heaven. Hey, your faith, everything's great. He leaves us here, and our faith is to make a difference in other people's lives. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith? And then, of course, he demonstrates he really doesn't. But he has no works. Can that faith save him? The only thing that another person can see is how you treat them. If you don't treat them as if you had some confidence in this God who is a God of love, if you don't treat them that way, they're not. What good is your faith as far as they're concerned? And then he gives an example, verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, now here's where, you know, if your faith is just words, here's where, and you say, go in peace, be warmed and filled. And yet you don't do anything for them. If all you give them is words, they can't eat your words. They can't wrap themselves warmly in your words. One of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, and be filled. And yet you do not give them what's necessary for their body. What use is that? What use is our faith when directed toward God and trust in the sacrifice of Christ? It's everything. It is our salvation. But that invisible faith, if it doesn't find some visible expression for somebody else, what use is it? Verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And he's talking about with regard to anybody else. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. You can't do it. Show me you have confidence in the sacrifice of Christ. You can't show me. It's impossible. It's invisible. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You'll know that I love, have faith in, trust in, am united to this Christ when you see me treat you the way Christ would treat you. Verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. I think this verse is often misapplied and just say and puts guilt on the Christians to say, well, you believe in Christ, but you don't live like that, so you're no better than the demons. Notice what it says. You believe that God is one. They were monotheists. That's it. There's no indication of trust, reliance upon Christ. So he's saying, just because you say something, you say you believe it, doesn't make it so. The demons, they are sincerely monotheists. No trust in Christ, no dependence. There's no, none of this. So if you are like the demons, and all you have is words that don't do anybody any good, it's a terrible parallel. Verse 20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Not that God thinks it's useless. Faith apart from works is what justifies. But as far as anybody else, what good is it that I'm a Christian? It's useless to them. Don't tell me you're a Christian. I'm sick of hearing you're a Christian. I don't see Christ in you. And then he gives examples. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. You and I read about Abraham and we're inspired. Look, he would give up his own son. He actually showed us he had faith in God. And that's the only way we know anyone has faith in God. And centuries later, we read about Abraham. And how do we know he had faith in God? Because he said, God, if you want me to sacrifice my son, I'll do it. And you'll do right by me if I do that. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said, and Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You believe in God, and he declares you righteous. It's that, but it says his faith was perfected. In other words, it was a complete faith because he also demonstrated his faith. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified or a woman is justified by works and not by faith only. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And then, of course, he goes on and gives the same emphasis in his illustration of Rahab. Verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead as far as anybody else is concerned. You don't treat me the way Christ would treat me. I cannot see any faith. As far as I'm concerned, it's dead. It's useless. God doesn't need our works. Sola fide. We are justified by faith apart from works. Nothing we could ever do would justify us. We couldn't be good enough to cover those sins that we've already committed, or that original sin with which we were born. What can you do to make up for that? You can't. But if nobody else can see that the faith that's inside of me is alive and active and does something to bless people in the name of Christ, as far as they're concerned, it's dead, it's useless. God doesn't need our works, our neighbors do. Heavenly Father, we who say we believe, we do sincerely believe. And our faith is that in your promise, we are justified apart from our works. And for those of us who believe that and hold to that, would you help us see that we live among other people and that there are people around us who need the love our faith could give them, who need the forgiveness our faith could give them, who need the touch of Christ that our faith, because we're united with him by that faith, could provide to them. We ask that you would open our eyes. We will forever rejoice and give you thanks that we didn't have to earn our salvation, knowing how impossible it would be. And we will forever, forever give you thanks that our justification before you is a gift. And we receive it, and we believe it. Now we ask that faith that loves you so much will show itself in the way we treat the people in this room, the people in our community, the people in our family. That, a true understanding of faith, both as regards you and other people, may be seen in our lives. For this mercy we ask, in the name of Christ. Amen. Please stand for a benediction. We offer a whole